The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
When I walked up here today, I hadn't seen Greg for a while. And he said, "So, what psalm are you doing today?" Because he knows that it is my habit to preach or do my chapel talks or whatever they are from psalms. And then he said to me, "So, what hymn do you want to do?" And I said, "What would you sing? Glorious things are there spoken." And he said, "Wait, and we sang that the last time you preached." "Last two times," he said. I said, "Well, you're on a good thing. Stick to it." Well, actually, what that tells you is that the psalm I'm going to preach from is a different one from the one I preached from last time, I think. But apparently it's all the same theme. It's essentially just picking the psalms of the same themes. Then Greg reminded me of something I once said more than once. Wasn't quite what you said, but something I learned at Yale. I didn't learn much, but one thing I learned at Yale was every professor has 26 things they know. That's all they know, just 26 things. By the first class, you've heard about 15 of those things. The second class you take with a professor, you might hear about another 7 things. When you do the third class, it's like 2 or 3 more things, and that's it. Everything there else repeats. And you've probably noticed that. Well, it's a little message there. That's my application for today's sermon, is don't take more than 3 classes. Probably wise to take more than 2 classes with any one professor. Law of diminishing returns. At class 3 and certainly by class 4, it all sounds the same. So anyway, likewise, my chapel talks. This is chapel talk number, I don't know how many times I've given them, but they might all start to sound the same. This is Psalm 84, if you're wondering. You know that from the reading. And having read it, we have got through one page of my notes, which is excellent. The other thing you'd notice, you might have heard me say, is that this would be a real test as to how you've been listening over the years. What are my favourite psalms? No, the answer is not Psalm 23. Well, actually it is. But poetically, my favourite psalms are the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. Yeah, you probably knew that. Psalms 42 to 49, Psalms 84 to 85, and 87 to 88. There's a block of these psalms. They are poetically, I find, the most interesting from my perspective. They do just very interesting metaphors, and they kind of press the edge at times. It's kind of why I like them. And last time I spoke, or one of the last times I spoke, I actually spoke on Psalm 48, one of the that group of Korahite psalms, and I've decided to tackle another one from the same collection. And not surprisingly, there's a similar theme between 48 and 84. When I spoke, I think it was about a year ago, on Psalm 48, I noted that the Korahite psalms, the psalms of the sons of Korah, often referred to simply as the Korahite psalms, they have a particular interest in the temple in Jerusalem. With no fewer than 7 of them making 7 of these psalms making positive comment about the house of the Lord in Mount Zion. This is this deep affection that they have for the temple. And that seems to be all the more intriguing to me because it seems to me that the Korahite psalms were almost certainly written by Orthodox worshippers of Yahweh who dwelt in the northern kingdom. There's indications from the language that they use, the dialect of these psalms, suggest that they're writing from up in the north. And there's some other factors as well. Now, that means, though, that they're up in the north and they don't have the regular day-by-day, week-by-week access to the temple that the people dwelling in the southern kingdom of Judah probably would have had. So that seems to create some kind of intriguing passion, interest about the temple, and especially about making pilgrimage to the temple. In any event, in Psalm 84 is one of these temple-focused Korahite Psalms. Like Psalm 48, it opens on a note of praise for the temple. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty, as the NIV puts it, and the ESV is similar. Although I'm actually not convinced that the loveliness of the temple is what's in view here. I think it's better to translate the Hebrew word here, yedidot, more of a passive form there, as how loved or how beloved is your temple. In fact, I think that makes actually not just better sense from the Hebrew, but also better sense from the context, since the following verses there in this psalm describe just how loved the temple is, how much the psalmist loves the place where God dwells. Listen to how that psalm opens again. My soul longs, faints, almost like he's keeling over with kind of yearning and desire, longs, even faints for the courts. That's probably a reference to the courtyard, the outer court of the temple. The courtyard is where, when you come to the courtyard of a house, that's where you meet the owner of the house. So that's what he's sort of getting at there, the place where I meet God. The language there is really strong. The psalmist's love for the temple amounts to a craving. It's like a deep, even painful yearning to come into God's presence. The first stanza of the psalm, verses 1 to 4, it seems to be driving to this conclusion, get us moving towards the conclusion that the ultimate life of blessing belongs to those who are able to dwell, to come into the house of the Lord and then to dwell there, apparently permanently, in the temple, praising the Lord. That's in verse 4. That's where this psalm is driving. Oh, to come to your courts. Oh, to be there permanently. Oh, to be able to praise you forever. And then, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you, is what the verse says there. All along the way, the psalmist makes the point that even the little birds, that's that strange verse, awkward verse, the Hebrew in this psalm is actually extremely difficult, but it seems to be the point in verse 3, to be like one of those little birds. It's almost like he's been down to the temple and he's seen little sparrows or swallows flittering around the temple courtyards. Even the little birds make their nests. Oh, to be like a little bird, the safety, that's the whole point, to raise your young in the safety of the temple. They're the kind of images of safety. Oh, to be a bird, even dwelling in the temple. They're better off than I am, is almost what he's saying. When we get to the next stanza, verses 5 to 7, we learn this deep expression of love for the temple is set in the context of a pilgrimage. Not only are those who reside in the temple blessed, verse 4, so are also those who have their hearts set on pilgrimage. Verse 5, the Hebrew is a little weird. It's this word, highways are in their heart. Seem to be the expression there, and there's a debate about this word highways. It's probably not referring to the pilgrimage highways. It's actually referring probably to the road, the approach road that leads up to the city or to the temple. So he's on a pilgrimage and he's wishing, oh, that I could get to that last bit of the journey, that road that turns off the main highway and leads up to the city. Highways, not highways, but it's like the approach roads. It's in their hearts. But the whole point is pilgrimages. That's what's driving them. So we know then that the psalmist is on this pilgrimage because of the goal of the journey is to get to the temple in verse 7, the place where each pilgrim, each person appears before God in Zion. The Hebrew there is difficult. Maybe it's even God appears to the person in Zion, but the whole point is obvious. Pilgrimage, you get to the temple, you get to the place where God is, you get into his presence. And then verses 5 and 7, 5 to 7, we get a description of what the journey is like, that journey to the temple is like. In verse 6, we're told that pilgrims pass through the valley of Baca. Now, it's hard to know whether this is an actual historical name of the valley. There's no reference in the Bible elsewhere to any place called the valley of Baca, or whether the name is meant to be more metaphorical and evocative, and I think it's probably more the latter. The Hebrew word Baca, Beit, Kaf, Aleph, refers to some kind of tree, possibly, as most commentators say, it's a balsam tree, a balsam shrub, which grows in very dry, almost waterless regions. And what commentators say, this could be, by referring to the Valley of Baca, might be a way of hinting that the pilgrimage must pass through some kind of harsh or desert experience So the valley of Baca could be a metaphor for something like valley of drought or valley of death, not unlike perhaps the valley of the shadow of death that the pilgrim of Psalm 23, because Psalm 23 is also a pilgrimage psalm, but the valley of the shadow of death that the pilgrim of Psalm 23 has to pass through. Now, it's also possible, though less likely, that the word Baca is meant to evoke another word that sounds very similar. What's a word? What's a Hebrew verb? Baca. Doesn't end in an aleph, and it ends in a hey, and that's a word for weeping. It's a different word, but it's close enough, it's identical sounding, different spelling, that it may be meant to evoke that word as well. It's a valley of, it's a dry valley, but it's also a valley of weeping as well. It seems to be operating at this very evocative level. The point seems to be that the pilgrimage to the Mount, the Temple Mount, passes through difficult times, drought, misery, perhaps even a veil of tears. Whereas Psalm 23 focuses on the way that God stays near the pilgrim during that darkest part of the journey, Psalm 48 views that dark moment, that difficult time, from a different perspective. And here the perspective adopted in this psalm is that it's about the effect that the pilgrims have on their surroundings as they pass through the valley of drought. They make it into a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools, although there's some debate about the Hebrew there in that second part. But the point is, they make it into a place of springs. They turn the wilderness into a paradise and the desert into a well-watered land. It's almost as if the life of the temple, that well-watered life of the temple, Psalm 46, you might want to think of there. So the life of the temple to which they are heading is, as it were, flowing out from them. That makes sense. Just as the temple is the source of life-giving water, so those who journey on a pilgrimage towards it are in some sense also a source of life-giving water. The life that marks the journey's end miraculously invades the middle, most arduous part of the journey. And I'll play with that thought in a minute. What's more, the pilgrims not only bring life to the drought-stricken region they pass through, they also themselves seem to grow in strength. There's something miraculous about these pilgrims. They increase in strength as they press towards the temple. They go or they travel from strength to strength. The closer they come to the temple and the closer they come to God, the more energized, the more empowered they are. It should be the other way around. You kind of tire out as you go along. But they're getting stronger and stronger as they go along. We're encountering here perhaps a similar thought to that found in Isaiah 40:31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. As you draw closer to God, you get stronger, seems to be the point that's going on here. The fact that the psalm describes a pilgrimage opens up a number of interpretive possibilities. On one hand, this image of the pilgrimage functions at a pretty literal level. Blessed is a person who makes a pilgrimage to Mount Zion. But the pilgrimage, all through the Bible, is a metaphor of other realities. And that's why I enjoy using that theme of the pilgrimage so much. You can use it as a metaphor for so many things. For example, it can function as a metaphor of an individual's life, understanding the journey to Jerusalem as a picture of the life of the faithful as they press forward towards some kind of afterlife experience of blessing, of being with God. Or more often, the pilgrimage is understood as a metaphor for various aspects of the history of Israel. Israel, when they come out of Egypt, and come to the promised land and eventually build the temple. That's understood as a pilgrimage out of bondage and a pilgrimage to God. Or when Israel comes back from exile, you come back from exile, and when you come back from exile, what do? You have to rebuild the temple because it's a return to God. It's a coming back to God. So the pilgrimage is itself Israel's history. Sometimes it's describing the experiences of blessing, more often describing times of suffering and punishment. But the climax of the journey, entry into the temple, actually is a metaphor for entry into the age to come. That's part of what's going on here. You have a spatial metaphor that's actually describing a temporal reality. Here is a journey, and the journey takes you into the temple, but that is a metaphor for the journey that we are going on through time. We're going through this broken world, but we are coming to the age to come. We're coming to a better day. We're coming to the age to come, and pilgrimage serves as a metaphor for that. Viewed from this perspective, this age, the age that we're in now, is a journey, and it's often a journey through the Valley of Baca. It's a journey through the age of drought, of death, and of tears. But the age to come is a time of permanently dwelling in God's presence, of finding safety and security like the birds there in the temple. In short, the age to come is the age when Israel finally comes home to God. By the way, that's a whole little sidetrack in itself. Just, it's a really interesting thought. I have thought about the gospel as a story, as a coming home story. You notice how Lord of the Rings, how does it end? You've got, you know, they've gone off to the Grey Havens, and they've all wandered off to this other land. But then Sam comes back and he says, "I'm home." Comes back to Rosie, whatever, and just says, "I'm home." I think that's the right way of ending it. It's just a sense of that story finishes well when they come home. But that's the story of life. We are all on a quest to get home, aren't we? We're all, I mean, this, think of metaphors of homelessness to describe the condition of being apart from God. It's being away from God. We're away from home. So the gospel is good news that we get back to God, which is simply the good news of getting home again. So some interesting metaphors there, and pilgrimage plays on that idea too. We're on a pilgrimage, we're on our way back to God. We've wandered far when we are coming home at last. There's some gospel, wonderful gospel imagery is tucked away in this image of the pilgrimage and returning home to God. So that's the picture of what the age to come is like. For Israel, it was the time when they finally come home, when Israel will dwell forever on this eschatological Mount Zion. And I'm going to develop that thought very briefly in a minute or two. We come now to the verses 8 and 9 in this pilgrimage context, and they seem out of place. And if I was a critical scholar, I'd say, "Oh, well, that's just someone else who stuck those verses in here. They don't fit." This is how these verses read. The psalmist now calls out to the Lord, "Hear my prayer, O Lord God. Listen to me, O God of Jacob." Now, here's how I'll translate this. The NIV has, "Look upon our shield, O God." I think a better translation is that God is here being addressed and he's being called the shield. The metaphor is God is the shield. So a better translation is, "Look, O God, our shield. Look with favor on your anointed one." Doesn't make much difference, however you interpret that verse. Out of nowhere, the psalm is now puts the focus on God's anointed, on the king himself. Now, some have suggested this is a prayer for the king prayed by the pilgrims as they journey to Jerusalem, but I'm more inclined to take this as a prayer spoken by the king himself. These psalmists have now put this psalm in the mouth of the king. And this would suggest that he too is on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, perhaps leading the people on the pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and that he is the one, back in verse 1, he is the one who's longing for the courts of the Lord, longing to get back to the temple. This is the ideal king who leads the people in the pilgrimage, the ideal king who deeply, deeply longs to be with God. This kind of image is being used in that way. As he draws close to the goal of the journey, for some reason, it's not entirely perspicuous to me, he calls upon the Lord to look with him on with favor. "Lord, I'm drawing to the end of this journey. Now look with me on with favor." Is there some threat? Is there some question? I don't know quite what's going on there, but he needs the Lord's favor in this final part of the journey. And now the psalm has got this royal cast, this royal tone to it. And that opens up the possibility, of course, you know where I'm going with this, that once we've done that, we've now got the possibility of a messianic and ultimately a Christological reading of this psalm. We've got the king in there. We've got David in there. And there, if I read this psalm prophetically, you've got the Messiah in there as well. I'm jumping over many steps to make that statement, but you can see where I'm going. Time's not going to give me time to address, I mean, there's another couple of hours worth of working through the last couple of verses of this psalm, really difficult. But I'll just quickly say these last few verses, verses 10 to 12, give us to bring us to the goal of the journey, the temple and the very presence of God. We are now in the equivalent of verses 5 and 6 of Psalm 23. We're now in the house of the Lord. But we also discover when you get here, this is the place where when you get there, you're in God's presence. It's a place where God shows you his favor. Show to me your favor might mean simply bring me into the place where you show me your favor. It's a place where you get glory, honor, kavod. It's all that difficult stuff is behind. Now it's exaltation. And every good thing, every tov, echoing the tov, the good that follows the psalmist in Psalm 23. But we also discover what we all should already know, that the right to enter the temple is not granted to anyone, but only to those whose walk is blameless. Aha, the king leads the people into the temple, but he must be a blameless king. Back to Psalm 1. And he must be, of course, the one who trusts in Yahweh, trusts in the Lord. So not everyone walks in, but in particular, the first person to walk in, the person who has the right to walk in, must be this king who is blameless and trusts in the Lord. Now, let me seek to pull this together and read this psalm messianically, as I read it as a piece of prophetic psalmody that speaks of the experience of Israel's future Messiah. And then from that, we'll read this psalm, we'll reinterpret Christologically as well. Read prophetically, this psalm predicts the journey of the future Messiah, the Anointed One, towards his climactic destiny, or climactic destination of coming into the presence of God to dwell there permanently. That's the destiny of Messiah, to dwell with God in the temple. It's why you get all this stuff about the king is also a priest. The eschatological king is also a priest because he's going to dwell in the temple permanently as well. This, of course, is fulfilled, reading Christologically now, this of course is fulfilled in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus. His entry into the heavenly temple, the place where he received divine favor, glory, and every blessing, the good, that God can bestow upon him. That's how it's fulfilled. That's an obvious move if you've been here for any length of time. In many ways, the life of our Savior then can be read as an outworking. Now, just reading back from that, reading through this psalm and saying, how does this point to the life of Christ as a life of pilgrimage? Well, taking that perspective, in many ways, the life of our Savior can be read as an outworking of his deep longing to come into the heavenly presence of his Father. Something close to this interpretation of the life of Jesus can be perhaps found in Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him. This picture of a man who's driving towards a joyous experience. Well, what does he do? Because of the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the valley of Baca to enter into the temple to receive favor and honor. In John's Gospel, interesting, time again, Jesus speaks of going to the Father, and I can give you a list of verses there. And in this gospel in particular, the life of Jesus is defined as a journey, or more accurately, a pilgrimage, a life that's shaped by the goal of coming into the presence of his heavenly Father. It's a life shaped by yearning to get back to God, if I can put it that way. So it might be interesting to read John's gospel through the lens of Jesus yearning to return, yearning for the presence of God. Of course, Jesus enters the temple. It's a true temple on the heavenly Mount Zion, not the copy in Jerusalem. He does so by his resurrection and exaltation to God's right hand. He is, of course, Psalm 84's blameless man, the man who trusts in God. As such, he is the first pilgrim who qualifies to enter God's heavenly presence and receive the eschatological pilgrimage-ending blessings, the good of God's favor and his God's honor as well. Think of Philippians 2:9. God exalted him to the highest place. That's the climax of the pilgrimage for Jesus and of this psalm as well. Now, of course, Jesus' pilgrimage had to pass through his valley of Baca. By identifying with us, by joining us in our journey through this fallen world, he walked through a valley of drought, tears, and ultimately death. But this psalm points to two important things that we need to learn about this part of the Lord's journey. First, he found his God to be a protective shield. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus found God to be a God who answered his prayer, a God who looked with favor on his anointed servant and brought him safely into his presence. And then second, the pilgrims who make, this is verse 6, who make the desert into, that picture of the pilgrims who make the desert place into a place of springs, that provides us, I think, with a delightful picture. Here, the life of the temple, the life at the end of the journey, is not confined to that space and time at the end of the journey. But as the pilgrims press toward their God-focused goal, it is as if the blessed life of the temple, at least in part, is experienced by the pilgrims even before they get to Jerusalem, even before they arrive at their destination. Of course, this dimension of the pilgrimage of Psalm 84 finds its fulfillment in the life of Jesus, who brought the blessings of the age to come, the blessings of the heavenly temple, into the broken world that he came to. It is as if the Gospels present us with a story of Jesus as the one true pilgrim whose life was a journey through the valley of Baca, and everywhere he stepped, he turned that valley into a place of springs. It's a wonderful picture of our Lord's life. He comes to a desert, and every place that he steps, there's a spring, there's a pool. He's bringing the blessing of the age to come into this present broken age. Finally, a brief word of application. We're reminded that by being united to Christ, we have been added to the company of pilgrims who follow the Lord's anointed on his journey to the courts of Yahweh. In fact, his arrival in those heavenly courts is the guarantee that we, the pilgrims following after him, the guarantee that we too will arrive safely one day in the heavenly temple. In Christ, the one who fulfills the prophetic dimension of Psalm 84, we're also called, because of our connection to Christ, we're also then called into the path, the way of the true pilgrim. And there's a lot we can say about this, but let me just have two points, just two applications from this psalm. This will be so Westminster. We're going to do the not yet already. We're going to do already, not yet, but in reverse order. The pilgrim life is a not yet life. Journeys derive their meaning from their destination. Without a destination, a journey is just aimless wandering. But we are a people on a journey to a home. We are a people on a journey into the presence of God. And just like kids who 5 minutes into the car trip are asking, "Are we there yet?" Our attention must be bent to what is to come, what is not yet. And we must yearn, even faint, for that destination. We must yearn for the climactic, eschatological arrival of the people of God into the presence of God. This must give us a holy dissatisfaction with the length of the journey. We are a people who should be constantly asking, "Are we there yet?" Or to use biblical language, "How long, O Lord? When will the ramparts of the temple come into view?" Our eyes constantly straining as we turn each corner. This time, no, not yet. But we should have a holy dissatisfaction. We are people driven towards a destination. In short, how long, Lord, until you return and bring your heavenly temple down to earth? We should have that focus in our lives. And I think especially as Reformed people, we're not dispensationalists. Everything's about the second coming for dispensationalists. Not for us, but often to our detriment. We don't talk enough about the second coming. I think we need to be challenged by our dispensationalist brothers and sisters and have more of a focus on the Lord's return, the destination of this great journey the church is on. Be looking round each corner. Lord, is this the moment? Be a people defined by the journey that we're the goal of the journey that we are coming towards. That's the not yet. Secondly and finally, the pilgrim life is an already life, though. Even as we yearn for the end of the church's journey, even as we pass through the valley of drought and tears, we have a calling. Because we have tasted in Christ the blessings of the destination, we are to be a people who bring the blessings of the end of the journey into the drought-stricken, death-threatened middle of the journey. our journey through this world, both the life journey of an individual and the longer collective pilgrimage of the company of saints throughout this age, we are meant to, that journey is meant to bring blessings as we pass by. We are to turn drought-stricken land into well-watered land. I'm going to leave you to figure out the concrete applications of that thought, the concrete applications of that metaphor. Finally, if the goal of our journey is to use the language of Psalm 46, if it's the most holy place, the holy place where the Most High dwells, a place where a river whose streams make glad the city of God, then it makes sense that as we pass through the valley of Baca, the valley of drought, the valley of death, that we make it into a place of springs. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have called us to a journey. We are not wandering around aimlessly. We are on our way to Mount Zion. We are on our way home into your presence. Lord, would you give us a holy yearning, a longing for that day when we will come and be able to praise you permanently forever in your presence. And as we pass through this life, may we be a people who take the blessings of the age to come, the blessings that we have tasted in Jesus Christ, and may we be a blessing to all those that we touch. May we bring life, life-giving water to a drought-stricken world. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.